We appreciate the presence of each one this morning. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at the prayer of Hezekiah today. Again, I appreciate everyone's presence and the encouraging comments that you've made to me about the lessons in the morning sessions, about these sermons on prayer. I think it is an area where we do pray. I'm convinced that most Christians do spend time in prayer. A lot of times we just think, man, I just wish I could do it better. I wish I just knew how to improve my prayer habits. And so what we've done is just look at prayers in the Bible. There are other prayers that we could have looked at, and we've just selected five prayers from the Bible and see how these men pray. See how they put their prayers together and what kinds of things are they praying for, and try to learn something from the example of these men that we read about in Scripture. These prayers are there for a reason, perhaps because they are outstanding prayers. And it would serve us well just to pay a little bit of attention to them so that we might learn something from it. And so we're going to look at Hezekiah's prayer today. And as we've done in the past, spend a little bit of time talking about the man and the situation that he finds himself in that gives rise to the prayer that's recorded for us. And then we'll analyze the prayer a little bit, look at the content of it, and draw some applications then at the end. And so a little bit of the historical setting first, and then the content of the prayer, and then some applications at the end. Hezekiah is the 13th king of Judah. The event that we're going to read about takes place in about 701 B.C., and so just about 700 years before the time of Christ. Hezekiah, in fact, was one of the best kings in Judah. He's a king over the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And some associate him or rank him right there with David and Josiah as among the best kings in Judah. Look at 2 Kings 18 and verse 1. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abih, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And remember, I'm sure you know this from previous study, but David is the gold standard. And if someone did as David had done, that's very high praise. And so Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Remember, Moses made this bronze serpent and set it up on a pole when the Israelites were being bitten by serpents. The Lord had sent serpents among them. Well, they had kept that bronze serpent, and in fact, it looked like it had become an idol to them. They were burning incense to it. And so he just broke that into pieces. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. The word clung is an important word. It's a covenant word. It's a word that's often used in relation to the covenant. So I want you to cling to me and keep my covenant. And so here Hezekiah clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And so, high praise for Hezekiah, and you can understand why. Some would rank him right there with David, and Josiah is among the best in Judah. And so that's Hezekiah. That's something about him. And he's going to interact in the episode we're going to read about this morning with the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Sennacherib was king over the Neo-Assyrian Empire, the New Assyrian Empire. It was one of the most powerful nations in that part of the world at that time, and it continued for about 300 years. Sennacherib was a very powerful king, but he had been preceded by powerful kings as well. Shalmaneser III and Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon III. You may remember those names from your study of the Old Testament. The Assyrians are very aggressive. They invade other nations, and they're taking the wealth of other nations, and they're capturing slaves from these other nations. They have very ambitious building projects going on in Assyria, the king does. And so he needs wealth to fund his building projects. And he needs a labor force as well. And so he goes out and conquers other nations, and he captures the people, and he enslaves them, and he forces them to work on his building projects. And so they're sweeping through nations. They've already swept through Israel. They've already swept through these other nations. They're going right down into Judah, and they're surrounding Judah. They're right on the threshold, right on the doorstep of Jerusalem itself. And so Hezekiah himself has already seen a lot of that, and he's concerned about the advance of the Assyrian army. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18 and verse 9, we find that, as I said just a moment ago, that the Assyrian army has already just ripped right through Samaria and Israel. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. The king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and put them in various places there. And so they're just coming right through the nations, very little resistance, no successful resistance. They're so powerful and so strong that none of these nations are able to withstand their advance. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. You find, again, the account of the Assyrian army coming into Samaria and capturing it. And then finally in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in these various places. And so they just swept right through the northern kingdom, and now they've come into Judah. They're coming right into Jerusalem, and it seems that no one can stop them. Late in his reign, Hezekiah defeats the Philistines, and he stops paying tribute to Assyria. Up to that point, year by year, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had been sending Assyria money. And so it's almost like, I'll send you some money if you don't invade me. Well, he became emboldened by his success, and he decided, I'm not going to pay that money anymore. Well, politically, I sort of say it's a bad mistake, but you know, if you put your confidence in God and trust in God to save you and rescue you, well, you shouldn't be entering into alliances with these pagan nations to begin with. But anyway, he stopped paying tribute to Assyria, and Assyria invades once again. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, which is 701 B.C., Sennacherib invades Judah. Look at chapter 18 and verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. In fact, this is the occasion when Sennacherib says, you know, he's come down into Judah, he surrounded Jerusalem, and he makes the statement, I've shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Right? That's not in the scripture. That's in the material outside the Bible that makes reference to all of this. The annals of Sennacherib. I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. And so they're just about ready to take the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is afraid. Chapter 19, verse 1. When the king Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. So you can see, Hezekiah responds to the threat. He's afraid. And as we'll read in the following verses, you'll see that he appeals to the prophet Isaiah. This is the time of Isaiah. Isaiah has access to the king. This is a rather impressive thing about Isaiah. He can go to the king of Judah. And the Judah goes to Hezekiah. And so they have this relationship with each other. And so Hezekiah goes to Isaiah and he says, will you pray for us? I want you to pray for us. So look at verse 2. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. for children have come to birth and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh. Now, Rabshakeh is a representative of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. He's an official in the army. And so he's going to come out and taunt. He's going to come out and taunt the Jews. And so perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So they go to Isaiah and they say, Isaiah, Morris, you're a righteous man. You're a prophet. You're a godly man. Will you pray for us? And here's the situation, the desperate situation. We want you to pray for the king and for our nation. Well, the threat continues. It doesn't stop there. The threat continues. So Rabshakeh continues to taunt Jerusalem. In verse 21, he says, we will take your city. Don't rely upon Egypt. That would be useless to do, to enter into an alliance with another nation like that. We're going to take the city. We're going to take Jerusalem. Don't trust in Hezekiah, verses 28 and 29. Don't put your confidence in your king. Your king is powerless to stop our king, the king of Assyria. Don't trust in your God either. Your God is powerless as well. Look at chapter 18, verse 33. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim, Hinnah, or Ival? Have they delivered Samaria from thy hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from thy hand? That the Lord, there's the name Jehovah, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem from thy hand. So that's useless to trust in your God. None of the other gods have been able to help their nation. What makes you think that your God is going to help your nation against the power of the king of Assyria? No, don't trust in your God. Don't trust in your king. Don't trust in any foreign nation. It's useless. You're weak and you just cannot win. And so he's trying to demoralize them, of course. Look at verse 23. This is chapter 18. Now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. That's an insult, isn't it? He's ridiculing them. I'll give you the horses. I'll give you the weapons. I'll give you anything you need. And you still couldn't beat them. That's kind of what he's saying. I'll give you the horses. You wouldn't even have enough soldiers, enough warriors to put on the horses. Well, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval? And so here he's claiming to have God's approval for what he's doing against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So he's claiming even to have God's approval for this. So he's taunting them, isn't he? He's taunting them. So Hezekiah is afraid. He appeals to Isaiah to pray for him and for the nation. The threats continue here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 8. The threats continue. And then verse 14, Hezekiah begins to pray himself. So he's asked Isaiah to pray, and now he prays himself. Hezekiah took the letter which was sent to him from the king of Assyria, just trying again to demoralize him and discourage him. And so he takes that letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. He went to the house of the Lord. He went up to the temple and spread it out before the Lord. And so he takes the letter and spreads it out there at the temple before the Lord. And now he prays. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their land and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand or from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. I hope by now you're picking up on some common elements between these prayers. We see some of the elements we've talked about before. We see those elements in Hezekiah's prayer as well. And I hope we don't look at that as just being repetitive and saying the same thing over again. I hope what we see is, hey, there's a pattern there. Now, these men are all praying kind of in the same way and saying a lot of the same things. Now, if that's what godly men do and we can see a pattern in their prayer, maybe that's what I ought to be doing as well. Maybe I can improve my own prayers and my prayer habits by looking at the patterns that I see and applying it to my life and to my prayer. And so let's just break down the content of the prayer a little bit. Hezekiah, like the others that we have seen, emphasizes the covenant. O Lord, the God of Israel, Hezekiah bases his prayer or his request that he'll eventually get to. He doesn't just jump right to the request. He lays the foundation and then eventually he'll make his request. But he bases his request on the covenant that God had made with the children of Abraham. I think if I counted correctly, the name of God, Lord, all capital letters, we noted that, appears eight times in six verses. Ever heard somebody pray? I've heard people pray. Maybe I pray this way myself and just not aware of it. But they get in the habit of saying kind of the same thing over and over again. And so maybe as they transition from one segment of their prayer to another, it's O Lord or O Father. And you hear that over and over again. And maybe sometimes that's just a habit or something like that. But I don't think that's the case here. I don't think it's just a habit of Hezekiah to say, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord. No, it's intentional, isn't it? He's calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, if you're going to have a habit, I guess that'd be a pretty good habit to be in, wouldn't it? To call upon God as our Father. To call upon Him as our God. So both the name Lord and the expression God of Israel indicate that Hezekiah is appealing to God as the covenant God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. We've been back to this passage several times this week, but just something that I don't think we've noted before from Exodus chapter 3 that I want to try to bring out and call to our attention this morning. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 7. This is God talking to Moses and telling him to go down to Egypt and go to Pharaoh to let my people go. The Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people. It's not just the affliction of Israel or those people. These are my people. I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. And then look at verse 10. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So Jesus is referring to Israel, and these are my people. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. When they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? Well, you say, the I am. I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So just all of that emphasizes the relationship that God has with Israel. These are my people. These are the descendants of Abraham with whom I entered into this covenant, and Jacob and Isaac. These are my people, the God of Israel. He's called in the account we're looking at today, the God of the Hebrews. So all of that distresses the covenant. Now God has promised to be their God on numerous occasions. I will be their God and they will be my people. And he made certain promises to them because of that relationship that he had. He promised to provide for them and he promised to protect them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30 in particular. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And so one of the things that God promises them is I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to fight your battles for you. Or now, I think that's important when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the children of Israel asked for a king, you remember, give us a king so that we might be like the nations around us. And then a little bit later, as Samuel explained to them the implications of that, yeah, you can have a king, but he's going to conscript your sons, and you'll become his servants, and he's going to tax you. And Samuel tries to explain to them all the negative consequences of having a king. But then in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, so that we may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, God said, I'm going to fight your battles. You believe in me. You trust in me. And I will fight your battles for you. That's one of the specific promises that he made. And they said, no, we don't want God to fight our battles. We want a king who will fight our battles for us. So God has made certain promises to Israel as a result of being their God. One of them is, I will fight for you. I will defeat your enemies for you. So when Hezekiah goes before the Lord, he draws upon promises like that. We are surrounded by an enemy. Now we are your people. We are your covenant people. You promised to be our God. You promised to fight our battles for you. Now we're putting our trust in you and turning our eyes toward you. We want to ask you to fight this battle for us. You know, all of that is kind of implied in this covenant relationship. So Hezekiah reminds God. Of course, God doesn't need reminding. That's sort of just an accommodative language on my part. But Hezekiah reminds God of this relationship. When Israel is in trouble, just like we've seen in these other men when they pray. So, again, let's think about how we might incorporate those ideas into our prayer. We suggest in some ways, but I think every time we say, our Father who is in heaven, we're implying a special relationship with God. We have been adopted as sons. That's Romans 8 and verse 15. We don't need the spirit of fear again. You know, spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We've been adopted as sons, and so we cry out to God, Abba, which is to say, Father. Every time we call upon God as our Father, we're drawing on this special relationship that we have with Him. And how is it that we can be have God as our Father? Well, it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we are His children. He's made certain promises to us for provision and perfection. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, now don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and those kinds of things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. So there's that special relationship. He's going to take care of you, make certain promises to you to provide for you. And so it's not presumptuous for us to remind God. It doesn't need reminding, of course, but to remind God. You promise to hear your children. You promise to provide for your children. I am one of your children. You are my Father through Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to provide for me, to protect me, or whatever the situation in our life might call for. That's what these men did. It's not presumptuous to do that. We're resting on God's word. We're trusting in God's promise. He's calling that to mind. I don't think that's presumptuous at all. Well, go back to the prayer, and let's just notice another thing about it. In the very beginning, you know, God, we showed it how Hezekiah draws upon this idea of covenant. But he also acknowledges God's greatness. And we've seen that before as well. But he does it in a different sort of way. Notice what he says about God. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are enthroned above the cherubim. What was he referring to there? Enthroned above the cherubim. Well, you remember the Ark of the Covenant, and on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a cherubim. And so that's what he has reference to, the Ark of the Covenant. It's reference to the mercy seat, which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was thought of as the throne of God. This is the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, and he is enthroned then above the cherubim. And several other statements in the Old Testament. We read about God being enthroned, specifically enthroned above the cherubim. Look at the 99th Psalm in verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. And so, the Lord reigns, the Lord is king. Well, where is his throne? He's enthroned above the cherubim. So, it's like that most holy place, is sort of the throne room of God, according to his concept, and the mercy seat, that's the throne, that's where he's enthroned. In the 80th chapter, or the 80th Psalm, verse 1, this year, Shepherd of Israel, who leads Joseph like a flock, who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Of course, we understand that God is not limited to one geographical location. He's certainly not limited to a particular room. But this is thought of as, this is the throne of God. This is where God is enthroned. And so, this is a reference to, again, really two ideas are combined there. It's the Ark of the Covenant, where God's throne is. And so, he's linking together the idea of covenant and rule. God is king, the God of the covenant is the king who rules. So he's combining those two ideas together in this one statement. He's the only God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, every nation had their gods. Egypt had its gods, Assyria and Babylon. The Canaanites all had their gods. But the Bible teaches that there is only one God over all people. And so Hezekiah refers to God, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. So even though all these nations have their gods, there is really only one God over all the nations. Isaiah 44, verse 6, just says the Lord, the King of Israel, there is no God besides you. And then Hezekiah refers to God as the one who made the heaven and the earth. He is the creator. The maker has authority over the thing made. And so, if God is the maker of heaven and earth, he has authority over all heaven and all earth. And he has authority over what happens in heaven and on earth. He's able to control all of those things. So since he is the God over all the nations, rules over all the nations, since he's the creator of heaven and earth, he has the ability to raise nations up and bring them down. So if he wants to raise a nation up, he's able to do that. If he wants to bring a nation down, he's able to do that. That's Daniel chapter 4, isn't it? And Nebuchadnezzar, where God over and over again reminds Nebuchadnezzar, I give the kingdom to whomsoever I will, even to the least of them. So if I want to raise a man up and let him be a ruler, I can do that. But if I want to bring him down, I'll be able to do that as well. And so Hezekiah notes the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the rule of God. He takes note that God is both creator and king. And then he makes an appeal to God to take notice of what the Assyrians were doing and how it brought reproach on the name of the living God. So look at verse 16. Incline your ear, O Lord, hear and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So he invites God, or he calls upon God, to take note. Look at what's going on here. Do you see it? Do you hear what's being said about you? You hear what they're saying about you? Remember, we read that earlier. Don't put your trust in God. None of the other gods have been able to save their nation. Your God surely is not any better than those gods. And if those gods couldn't save them, what makes you think that your God is going to save you? Did you hear, God, did you hear that? Do you hear what they're saying about? And so Hezekiah is concerned that the name of the Lord, the reputation, the character of God is at stake. So Hezekiah is thinking beyond his own personal situation, his own throne, his own power, his own wealth. His interest is in God's name. Look at a couple of other good examples of that kind of attitude. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. You might recognize 1 Samuel 17 as the chapter that tells us about David and Goliath, David's fight with Goliath. Look at verse 46. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. David says, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. I'm gonna defeat you. And it's not to promote myself, it's not in order to exalt myself, but so that you'll know and everyone will know that there is a God in Israel. And He is the true God. So David's concern is not about his own ambitions or his own advancement. His concern is about the name of God. So he goes out to fight in the name of God. Go back in 1 Kings chapter 18, and you'll remember the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you remember how all that plays out? We won't review all of that. Look at verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back to God. He's been concerned about the name of God, about the character and the reputation of God. And there are other examples we might give. Now that Hezekiah has laid this foundation, the word of the covenant, he's acknowledged God's rule and God's authority over earth as creator. He's appealed to God to take notice of what the Assyrians are doing and what they're saying about Him, the true God. Now, finally, he makes this request. Look at verse 17. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their land. They cast out their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but working in hand, wood and stone. They destroyed them. In other words, we're helpless. If it's up to us and our military acuteness and our acumen and our military might, we don't have a chance. They just run right through all these other nations. And really, we're a small nation. There's no way we can stand up before them. So he says, now, O Lord God, I pray, deliver us from His hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone, O Lord, are God. So he prays for deliverance. He recognizes the power of Assyria. Yes, Hezekiah has noticed their situation. And then he says, deliver us, I pray, from His hand. Hezekiah's not hesitant to pray for something serious. He can pray for something big. Here's a world power, Assyria, the most powerful nation in that part of the world. There's this little nation, Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah asked God, I want you to do something big for us. I want you to deliver us. I want you to save us. And so he's not afraid, not hesitant to ask for something big. Well, that's going to involve, you know, the removal of the Assyrian threat. How could something that big happen? So he asks all this so that the earth will know that the Lord is God. That Jehovah, the Yahweh, is God. Again, this guy's prayer is not centered on the selfish concern that the Lord might be magnified. Remember what we said yesterday of what prayer is? It's really about the glorification and magnification of God. So here's the result, and we'll just review this quickly. God answers Hezekiah's prayer. He describes Assyria, and he talks about Assyria's insulting behavior toward Israel. He talks about the pride of Assyria, verses 23 and 24. God asserts His control even over the actions of Assyria, verse 28, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and drop my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way that you came. Because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because of your insulting behavior against my people, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to put my hook in your nose, and I'm going to leave you all. Assyria will not prevail over the city. So look at verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city, that's Jerusalem, he will not come to this city, but shoot an arrow there, he will not come before it with a shield, or throw up a siege ramp against. By the way he came, by the same way he will return. He shall
shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. But Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. So he was assassinated by some of his own servants. And so God said, I'm going to take care of my people. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to send Sennacherib back the way he came. He's not going to have any success here in Jerusalem. So overnight, 185,000 Assyrians were killed. And Sennacherib just, I guess we could say, took the tail between his legs and moved back home. He's pretty powerful when it comes to contest with his God. I just love the statement made in verse 21. Isaiah, the son of Amos, said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because we have friends about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Now, what a powerful thing. Because we pray, we're going to do it. Well, that ought to be something. Don't ever stop praying. Continue to pray. Pray further. Think about what we're going to pray for and ask God about. Well, here's some applications. We should not only pray ourselves, but we need to ask others to pray for us as well. Remember in the very beginning of the story, Hezekiah sends word to Isaiah, will you pray for us? That's a good question. Ask others to pray for us and with us. The prayers of the righteous people are effective, but James also says, call for the elders of the church. James chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul continually invites people to continue to pray for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul asks the Corinthians to pray on his behalf. You also joining in helping us through your prayer, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of the many. I want you to keep praying. All of us. The early Christians prayed individually, of course, but they prayed together. You remember when Paul was released from prison in Acts chapter, not Paul, but Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12. He goes back to where the disciples were. What were they doing there? So early disciples prayed not just individually, but they gathered together for prayer. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Are we afraid to let other people know something is not as it should be in our lives? Ask them to pray for us. If we can't share with our brethren, who can we share with? Not only prayers of concern, but prayers of thanksgiving as well. So not only should we say, look, I've got this problem, or there's a problem in my family, or I'm dealing with a problem at work, would you pray about that? Or also say, well, you know what? Something good has happened in my life. I got a promotion at job, on my job, or this is good happened, that good has happened. Would you give thanks to God for me? So invite others to pray with us and others to pray for us. You see, Hezekiah doing that, we see others doing that as well. Acknowledge God's greatness in our prayer. Jesus did that. Look at Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' prayer, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That sounds familiar to us by now, doesn't it? I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus praised his Father in his prayer. He taught his disciples to do that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's a statement of praise. David did. We saw that yesterday. Jacob did. It's consistent with those statements that are made by people in the presence of God to exalt God and praise God and acknowledge his grace. A third application is to appeal to God as his child. We've seen that over and over again, emphasizing our covenant relationship with Him. There are lots of reasons for us to be confident in God hearing our prayer and answering our prayer, but this is one of the fundamental confidences that we have. And we are in a special relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He is our Father. John talks about the confidence that we can have in our prayers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we give it to Him. Then we can have confidence in God and approach Him as one of His children. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and following, what kind of father would it be if his son came to him and said, "Dad, I'm hungry. Do we have anything to eat?" "Here's a rock. Why don't you go eat on that for a while?" "Or Dad, I'm hungry. Do we have anything?" "Well, here's a snake. Why don't you chew on that for a while?" What kind of father would do something like that? But that's not the kind of father that we have. Ask and He will give you this. Seek and you will find. Knock and He will open to you. So we are God's children. So approach Him on that day. In our prayers, we should appeal to those attributes of God that relate to our request. So, Hezekiah is appealing to God as the ruler of the nation. So, he wants God to exercise His rule over the nation of Assyria and over the nation of Judah. And so, you're the ruler of the nation, so I'm asking you to exercise that authority over the nation. So in our way, think about what attributes of God relate to our situation. So, if we're asking God to heal us or heal another person, appeal to God's past acts of healing. God, You have healed the blind. My Father, You healed the lame. You healed the leper. I know that You have healed people from serious illnesses like fever and other leprosy, other illnesses. I have an illness. You're the great physician. I know that You can heal me. You heal people in the past. So I'm appealing to You to extend Your healing hand to me. Something like that. If we have a terrible financial difficulty, appeal to God's generosity. Both riches and honor come from You. Elijah was fed by the raven. God provided flour and oil to the widow of Zarephath. So appeal to God's generosity. You're praying for the spiritual welfare of another. Appeal to God's patience and faithfulness and steadfastness. Father, please give them time to repent. Father, so act in their lives that they will be moved to repent. So appeal to those attributes of God that are especially applicable to the situation that we're addressing in our prayer. All of that requires some thought and deliberation, some previous planning. That's going to make our prayer more effective. Another application. We should not think only of self when we ask God to grant our request, but think also of God's name. We've seen that several times here in the prayers that we've looked at. We talked about David fighting against Goliath so that people will know that there's a God in Israel. God, here's an illness. I'm asking You to act in this person's life so that this illness might be cured, so that people will know that You are God, that You exercise control in all of these things. And then we go out, we're thankful, we tell people about it. You know, so, and so we're asking for the glorification of God, not just for our own comfort or convenience, but for God. Ask God to notice your situation. And we don't need to remind God of anything. We understand that. He sees all. He knows all, even before we ask. Maybe it's for our benefit more than His. To draw attention to the circumstances we face. Maybe facing a church problem. Do you see what's going on? We're asking you to see, to hear, to observe what's going on, and to respond. That's what Hezekiah did. See what the army of the Assyrians is doing. He hear what they're saying about you. So he's calling upon God to take notice of their situation. Pay attention to my circumstances. See what's being done. Notice what's happening. Hear my prayer. Don't hesitate to ask for something good. I think we see that in Hezekiah's prayer. Don't hesitate to ask for something good. Now, we need to understand that the answer God gives is not always yes or in the affirmative, or the answer is not always what we'd like for it to be. Eventually, the Babylonians did destroy Jerusalem. So don't be afraid to ask for something good. Surely God is busy to deal with our problems. And sometimes we don't want to be too presumptuous. Well, I would never presume on God to ask for something that big. And on the other hand, well, I would never ask God to do something that small and trivial. You know, let's make our request known to God and let God sort it all out. Let God sort it out. So don't be afraid to ask for something to do. Ephesians chapter 18, verse 4, the question is asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? So we had a couple of people in those towns recently die of brain cancer. Right up to the end, we are asking God to heal. Sometimes I think we hear people say, well, we just have to accept the circumstances, and you know, don't ask for God to heal. We ask for God to heal. I believe God can heal. Right up to the very end. Now, you may not understand people die. I understand that. And I accept that. But I'm going to ask God. Let God do that. And I'm going to accept it. Whatever His will is, that's fine with me. But I believe that God can do accomplish great things in our lives. And then finally, don't give up. Don't give up. Continue to pray. Hezekiah could have seen what the army of Assyria had done and all these other nations, just swept right through with very little difficulty. He could have thrown up his hands and said, what can we do? We're little Judah here, and we don't have much of an army, at least compared to the Assyrians. Don't give up. Pray. Don't give up. Pray. Because you pray, I'm urging you, and this is what I'm going to do. And so there's Hezekiah's prayer. There's some overlap between Hezekiah's prayer and the other prayers we talked about. I don't think about it as just mere repetition. It's reinforcement. There's an overlap is, and it's establishing a pattern that we might be able to learn from. We'll just say again in conclusion, prayer is not magic. It's not an attempt to manipulate God through ritual and incantation, magic words and phrases. It's not that at all. It's an appeal to our Father by His children to use His wisdom and power for their benefit and to God's glory. That's what prayer is. We must be prepared to receive God's answer, whatever it might be. But we can be conscious that our prayers make a difference with God. And He wants us to make our request in faith. Mm-hmm. If you're here today, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation of the gospel. So if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, repent of your sins, be baptized, and be a child of God today. You can begin to approach God in prayer as one of His children and call upon Him as Father in a special relationship that we've talked about. An opportunity that you haven't had in the past. You're not a child of God, you don't have a legitimate claim to call upon Him as Father. You'll become a Christian, you'll become a child of God. One of the great blessings that God has to bestow upon us. So we encourage you to become a child of God today. If you're already a Christian, your life isn't right. Make the necessary corrections so that you can be one. God will continue to do it. We can help you in some way today. We'd like to come. We stand together.